like to begin in verse 5 for the sake of context and recapping what we've gone over. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Jesus was asked by his disciples to teach them to pray. The Gospel of Luke records that. Matthew doesn't record the question, but he gives the answer to it of how Christians are to pray. Now, I hope that during this study, this series of teachings, that your prayer life is being enhanced. Now, I can't make that happen. We can only discuss prayer. We can talk about prayer. We can teach on prayer and a relationship with God and how to have an effective prayer life. And we can talk about books on prayer. I could recommend 50 books, good books on prayer. All to no avail unless we pray, right? I mean, that's the object, is to have the Holy Spirit motivate us to talk to God, to spend time with Him, to have an effective communication with the Creator, so that our lives will be different. Our lives will be enriched. In this pattern of prayer, especially in the part where Jesus said, "In this manner, therefore, pray," and He gives us the pattern, which we call the Our Father or the disciples' prayer, there are some essentials that should be in your prayer life and in my prayer life. First of all, there's relationship. Our Father who art in heaven. Then there is responsibilities in prayer. And there's three basic responsibilities and three levels. First of all, we make sure that God's name is being glorified in our lives, that we are seeking to glorify God by our actions. Also, that we are looking for His kingdom to come. We are seeking for God's rule over our lives and for God's will to be done in earth, just like it is in heaven. We are seeking the will of God. Our responsibility is to see those things. Then we bring our request before God. Now, it's important that we have these priorities down and we have it in this order. First of all, before you can pray, you got to have a relationship with God, right? That only makes sense. He has to be your personal Father. If you don't know the Lord personally, if you're not born again, the Bible says, God's ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. God's hand is not short that He can't save. But your sins have separated between you and your God. So that, if you don't have a relationship with God, it's not that God doesn't hear your prayers. God does not work on your behalf until you open up your heart with the prayer that says, "Lord Jesus Christ, save me." And then you establish relationship with Him. Once relationship is established, and He's your Father, then you come to Him in prayer and all the other things follow. You also must have a right relationship with God. You see, even if you're a Christian, you have to have an obedient heart. You have to be seeking God's will. Prayer is not at our whim that we can come up with anything we want to pray for and say, "Lord, give it to me. I pray in Jesus' name. I stake my claim." It doesn't work that way. You have to have a right standing with God, and you need a right relationship with others. As we said a couple weeks ago, the prayer is our Father, not my Father. But we recognize when we come in prayer that there's other people in the body of Christ. And in our prayer, there must be forgiveness, as Jesus says in verse 14 and 15. That in our prayer, even as God forgives us, we must forgive others. There must be an absence of pride, as we discussed in Luke, in the parable Jesus gave. There must be absence of selfishness, as we read in the book of James. James says, you have not because you ask not. Also, when you pray, he said, you ask for the wrong thing that you might consume it upon your own lusts. So relationship is important with God and with other people. And now we come to our responsibility in prayer. Hallowed be your name. Now there's a real contrast here between verses 6 through 8 and this phrase. Look at verse 6. When you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. In other words, the people of Jesus' day, some of the religious, pious Pharisees, were praying in such a way as attention would be drawn to them. People would listen to them pray and go, this guy is spiritual. Listen to those words in that prayer. This guy is red hot. This guy, we can learn from. Listen to the beautiful language in his prayer. Oh, holy, sovereign Lord. Ooh, wow. So the people were impressed with the person. The attention was being drawn to the person. Not a whole lot of attention was drawn to God. The priority in their minds when they were praying was that people would recognize them as spiritual rather than recognizing God's holiness. Hallowed be your name. Now, to come before the Lord in prayer is the greatest privilege that you and I have. Now, unless we really believe that, we really won't be praying much, right? Unless we really see that prayer is a privilege and it is a means whereby we unlock power in our lives. You know, I am so convinced that most of the body of Christ is ignorant of just how much they themselves can do the empowerment of God. It has been taught us for so long that the ministry goes on up here, up on the stage, during the week, by the staff, by the counselors, by the professionals. Well, the Bible teaches the opposite, that we are to equip the saints so that you can do the work of the ministry. As you step out in faith, knowing your gifts, knowing your calling, stepping out in faith, doing what God wants you to do, I think that power will be released and the work of the ministry can get done through your lives. It's a matter of, Lord, help me to realize my gifts and the potential that you've placed within me. Help me to tap those resources. Now, I'd like to read a quote by one of the early church fathers. Listen to this. Consider, he says, John Chrysostom is his name. Consider how august a privilege it is when the angels are present and the archangels throng around where the cherubim and the seraphim encircle with their blaze the throne of God. That a mortal may approach with unrestrained confidence and converse with heaven's sovereign. Oh, what honor was ever conferred like that? He's saying what an incredible privilege that human beings can come into the presence of God anytime. They don't have to make an appointment. They don't have to call in advance. While all the angels are hovered around the throne of God, that you and I can come in anytime with that right relationship and converse with God and come to God and ask God things and get right with Him and have that beautiful, intimate relationship. How incredible that is. We have discussed already the privilege of God being our Father. Although prayer is an incredible privilege, the first and foremost thing or item in prayer that we should be concerned with is God and not us. And that's why Jesus teaches, pray in this manner. He didn't say, okay, pray like this. Lord, help me. I have this problem, that problem. Bless Aunt Martha. Oh, be glorified too. Amen. Notice this order of prayer here that God is number one. Lord, I'm first to be concerned with hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You see, prayer is not primarily, the first part of prayer is to recognize God. It's not just for us. Yes, prayer is a means whereby we can say, God, I need this. I really have a need in my own personal life that you would fill and that you would meet. That's great. And God intends that. I don't want to minimize that. However, remember this order that Jesus gives, that we're first to be concerned with God. And it says in this clause, with His holiness, and that we come in submission to Him. There is a movement that is very much afoot throughout the world that would tell you to come before God and almost demand your right. You have a right, Christian. You have a legal right in the covenant relationship with God. And that if you are a Spirit-filled Christian, you can demand certain rights that God must perform for you. And I have heard people, I've watched people, otherwise I wouldn't say this, say, God, it's here in your word, I demand that this happens. And I can lay claim to this and command you to do this. As if God is their puppet. They can stake claim through their legal right to perfect health. That as a Christian, you have a legal right to be healthy constantly. To have material wealth, anything you want. You just stake claim to it. That is a damnable heresy. It does not wash out with Scripture at all. You don't command God anything. And Jesus' point in saying our Father is that we don't come and say, hey, I got a legal relationship with you, God. I got it in the contract. But that we have a love relationship. And then after establishing the relationship of God being our Father, our first concern is His reputation, His honor, His name. That's the order that we come in. When I think of that, listen to this prayer. You don't have to turn to it. Let me read you a prayer of Jacob in the Old Testament. He stakes claim. Listen to this. Then Jacob made a vow. Now you evaluate this prayer. And he said, God, he said, if God will be with me, and if He will keep me in this way that I'm going, and if He will give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now talk about a conditional prayer. Okay, God, if you bless my way that I've chosen, you feed me and clothe me and do what I've decided I want you to do, then I'll serve you. Oh, how noble. Give him a pat on the back. Listen. You can't come to God in prayer like that. You can't say, Lord, if you want me to be on your team, then fork over the blessings, would you? And then I'll follow you. And you'll get a real good deal because I'm a real swell person. No. You first come and here's a priority. And I really pray that you'll learn this tonight. That in prayer, our first focus when we come before God is God. To see Him glorified, to see Him praised and worshiped. To get those priorities and those responsibilities straight. You know, you don't need to demand of God anything. See, God's your Father. Because He's your Heavenly Father, He cares for you. Because He cares for you, He's meticulous in providing for you. He wants to provide for you. You don't have to demand anything. God will naturally provide for you because He's your Father. You see? It's not something you have to stand and you won't get unless you stake your claim to. God is your Father. Yes, you should ask for things, but then leave it up to the will of God. You ever wonder why God put in the Bible all those genealogies in the Old Testament? All those names that are so tough to pronounce in Hebrew that it takes a linguist to go through and you think, why is God so careful about putting all these genealogies and all these names of unknown people? Who are they? Who cares, we say. It shows you how concerned God is with individuals, with the details of those unknowns, how he cares for them. I mean, he includes them in the Word of God. It's a beautiful testimony to God's provision and God's care and God's sovereign control over his children. Now, we're talking about, in verse 9, hallowed be your name. We've approached the Lord's Prayer the last several weeks, dealing with it phrase by phrase in order because there is a priority that Jesus gives for prayer. First, our Father in heaven. We've discussed that in two parts. And now, hallowed be your name. The name of God is on the lips of people all over the world today. Unfortunately, it's not in a very nice way or pleasant way, is it? I mean, you probably hear the name of God all during the day, but not in a very worshipful sense. It's on the lips of people. Do we turn that off? Is it turned all the way down? Okay. Sorry for the noise. Everything's kind of messed up tonight. Can you hear me still, everybody? Okay. Great. Thanks, Gino. Calvary Chapel of the Garage. The name of God today has been blasphemed by the world. And it's always baffled me why people choose the name of Jesus Christ to blaspheme. I have never heard a person say, "Oh, Buddha!" Or Muhammad or Krishna. But it seems like it's pointed at the name of Jesus Christ, I believe, because that name brings conviction and people know that they don't have a right relationship with that person and they choose, instead of submitting themselves to God, to ridicule that name. Now, hallowed be your name. What does it mean? When the Bible talks about a name, it's not talking about a surname or a nickname or a title. It's not as if the name itself or the letters of the name are important. In the Scripture, a name symbolizes a person. All of a person's character is symbolized by his name. All of a person's reputation is summed up in his name. You've heard the phrase, you know, that guy's made a good name for himself. It doesn't mean that people talk about his name and how it's spelt and how to capitalize it. It talks that this guy has a reputation, and the reputation is characterized by his name, right? He's made a good name for himself. So the name in the Scripture is speaking of a person's reputation, all that a person is, his character, and his attributes. So when it's talks about hallowing, hallowed be your name, the name of God, it speaks about his reputation, his total character. The name of God to the Jews was so sacred they would not pronounce it. A good Jew would never pronounce the name of God. They would substitute YHWH or YHVH, depending on your Hebrew pronunciation. YHWH. When Moses said, "Lord, what's your name?" When people say, "Who sent you?" What am I going to tell them? When I come to deliver the children of Israel, God said, "I am that I am." You tell them that I am sent you. I am? And what kind of a name is that, Lord? And yet, in Hebrew, Yahweh is I am. It speaks of, it's the name of God. The Hebrews would not pronounce the name of God. They would simply, because they revered the name of God so much, they felt a human being could not utter it from his lips. They would simply, when they came to God, the name of God, they would bow their head and they would say, Hashem, which means simply the name. When they came to the word God in the Scripture or Lord, they'd bow their head and just say the name. They would not pronounce the name. They felt it was not right to pronounce it. But the name of God, the Hebrew people saw as representing God's character. So to honor God's name speaks of honoring God himself. Let me read you a few scriptures of how this works. In 1 Samuel, concerning David, it says that Saul saw and knew that the Lord is with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. And the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely. than all of the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Meaning, David made a good name for himself, a good reputation for himself, by some of the war deeds that he did before the children of Israel. Now it says in the book of Exodus, listen to this, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed and proclaimed, saying, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the children's children, to the third and fourth generation." It describes all the characters of God. It says, he proclaimed the name of God. Then he said, the Lord God, and gave all of the attributes. In other words, the name characterized the total attributes of God. So when the Hebrews talked about glorifying God's name, they spoke about glorifying God, or making sure that his reputation was good in our lives as we revere his name. It says in the book of Psalms, Psalm 9, it says, "The Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we are going to trust in the spelling of God's name, in the vowels and the consonants? That we're just going to speak the name, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. I'm trusting in the name of the Lord. God, God, Jesus. And that doesn't mean that. To trust in the name of the Lord means that you trust in the attribute of God's ability to keep you. It says in the book of Psalms, Psalm 102, "So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord," or all that God represents, "and the kings of the earth your glory." So, this phrase, when we come before God in prayer with "hallowed be your name," this is not a glib religious phrase that Jesus threw in there to make it sound real spiritual. He didn't say, okay, now say "hallowed be your name" because it's going to sound great. This is an order of prayer. And if we were to expand the meaning of this thus far and what we've studied, it would be something like this. Heavenly Father, the one with whom I have a relationship with, I am your child. You are my father who provides for me. I have a close, intimate family relationship with you. I have a relationship with the body of Christ. You who are my intimate father, you who dwell in heaven, our Father in heaven, I honor your name. I want to make sure that my life symbolizes and characterizes your characteristics, that by my activities, by my attitudes, by the way I live, your name is glorified, honored, and lifted up. That's the idea that Jesus has here when he speaks about honoring or hallowing the name of the Lord. Hallowed be your name. It's sort of like if you see the name Rolls Royce stamped on an automobile. What do you think of? Do you think, oh, what a cheap little car that is? No, you'd laugh because it's just the opposite. When you see Rolls Royce stamped on a car or on an airplane engine, you think of, well, you think it's expensive, number one. But you think also of quality craftsmanship, usually. Of hand craftsmanship, of heritage. The name Rolls Royce evokes an image of quality, of class. So it is the name of God as he stamps that on our lives. You see, as Christians, we bear the name of God. We're his family. We're his family members, his offspring, his children. We carry around God's name, which means God's reputation and character are at stake in us, for we're representatives of God. And so when the world, you see, when the world wants to know what God is like, they will usually go to a religious type person. If you say you're a Christian, they want to know what you live like because they will judge the Christian world and thus God based on your activity, right? That's how the world acts. That's how the world, they may never darken the door of a church, but they'll watch you. They may never read the Bible, but they'll read you. They'll watch you like a hawk. They'll listen to what you say. They'll even pick out little discrepancies. They'll say, excuse me, you're a Christian. You made a mistake. You burped at the table. How can you be a Christian? I mean, they'll pick out anything, won't they? But the point is that they will look at our lives to see the consistency with which we follow God. And it's not always that consistent. And I'm sure God gives us a break on that. But our goal, Jesus said in prayer, is to line up that God is our Father, we build that relationship, we realize that we have that relationship, and that we have a responsibility to honoring God's name. Now, I just want to cover a few of the names of God. Now, the Hebrews would not pronounce the name of God. They would say simply Hashem, or the name. However, the Bible has several names. God is called several names in the Bible. Each name gives a different side or a characteristic of God, a quality of God. Okay? For instance, the first word in the Bible in Genesis 1 is Elohim, which is God in a plural sense, singular in activity. It speaks of God's power of creation. Oh well, doesn't matter. It's funny, as soon as these go on, I see the ushers out there to turn them off. Which they're good, they're great ushers, I appreciate that, Jess. They're not doing that, they're simply doing that so you won't be distracted. We love you, Jess. He's also called El Elyon in the book of Genesis, which means the Lord Most High. He's also called El Olam, which is God Everlasting. Now, you don't read this when you read your English New Testament. It'll just say God many times. If it says the Lord, in Hebrew it's Adonai, you're not really understanding when it talks about a certain, when it says God said this, what the Hebrew word is. But there's different meanings, depending on the words that they use, to convey an idea about God's activity. He is called El Shaddai, which means God Almighty, or the Almighty Lord. El Gibor, which simply means Mighty God. Jehovah, or Yahweh Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. That's what Abraham said when he was going to sacrifice Isaac and the angel kept him. He called on the name of Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Jireh. The Lord will provide. Jehovah Nissi is another name. The Lord is our banner. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord is our healer. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord is our shepherd. Jehovah Titzitkenu, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord, or Jehovah Mechodeshim, which means the Lord will sanctify you or set you apart and make you holy like Himself. But the greatest name of all, whereby God is characterized, is Yehoshua. We know it as Jesus in Greek. Yehoshua is what God commanded that when Jesus was born, that would be His name. You shall call His name Yehoshua, or Yahshua, Yeshua, Jesus. For He shall save His people from their sins. The name of God embodied in Jesus Christ, which shows that God is our Savior, that He loves us, and by that the shedding of blood, by that name, we're saved. As Peter said, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful name. Now, what does, in verse 9, hallowed mean? How many have the word hallowed in your translation? Raise your hand. Hallowed. Okay. Most translations, even new ones, have kept the name hallowed, even though most people aren't really sure what that means. Because it's not a word that we say a lot. We don't say, hi, are you a hallowed person? I mean, you don't use that term on a daily basis, but it is a good biblical word. And the translators in any translation, NIV, New American Standard, King James, New King James, have kept the word for a very important reason. It describes a majestic attribute of God. When we hear the name hallowed, unfortunately, that evokes a lot of images that might not necessarily be right. We think of stained glass. We might think of dimly lit cathedrals, long robes. However, the word hallowed simply means to be made holy or to be set apart. God is holy. Let me glorify or make holy your name. It's used in a couple different senses. Holy in the New and Old Testament can mean that you take an ordinary thing, anything ordinary, and you make it extraordinary by bringing it into the presence of someone or something extraordinary. That's the concept when the scripture says, be holy, for I am holy. It's not that you're holy already. You're ordinary. You're not extraordinary. But when you're brought into the presence of God and you have a relationship with Him and you walk with Him, He sets you apart. He makes you different. You become holy. You become extraordinary. You become different because you're in the presence of God. One who is extraordinary, unearthly, uncommon. When it talks about hallowing God's name, it's speaking about setting God apart, proclaiming that He's different than all mankind, that He is to be honored and revered above all else. Glory, or you could say, I will honor your name or I will glorify your name. You know, a lot of people don't think about this, that the primary attribute of the Holy Spirit is what? His holiness. The primary attribute of the Holy Spirit is not His love or His grace. He's not called the loving Spirit. God didn't give Him the name the graceful Spirit. The primary attribute of the Holy Spirit is that He is holy. That is the adjective that is used to describe that third person. So that as a Christian, if you and I do not walk in holiness, we know nothing of a relationship with God. We know nothing of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The primary purpose of the Holy Spirit is not to cause us to have spiritual gifts. Although He does that. He gives spiritual gifts to the church. He makes the church function right. But the primary purpose, Jesus said He would send the Holy Spirit who will reveal Jesus Christ to people. Lead them unto all truth. In other words, going to make them like God, holy, sanctified. He's the Holy Spirit. That's the primary attribute of the third person. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, the Old Testament. It's a familiar passage if you've been through Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, and each one had six wings. Two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy. Same basic root word that Jesus said when He taught the disciples to pray. The whole earth is filled of His glory, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. In the Old Testament, people had a reverence for God because you could not approach God. God was very unapproachable unless you came with blood sacrifice. You had to come and lay your sacrifice upon the altar, then you could approach God. But it was very precarious. People were very fearful of God, more so than in the New Testament. Jesus broke down that barrier and taught the Father concept, whereby we have a relationship. However, we should never lose the concept of reverence for God. You understand? It's good that He's our Father. We have a relationship with God. But I want to balance that whole thing out about Father God with a reverence for God, because I believe that the church has lost, by and large, its fear of God, its reverence for God. The concept of the holiness of God. People talk about God. It's so distressful to hear people talk about God in such demeaning terms as, my good old buddy, the man upstairs. God's a cool dude. He is your Heavenly Father. He is close. But you see, too much Abba, too much Daddy, too much Father makes sentimentalism. It can drag God down to a level God never intended. Oh, God wants that intimacy. Understand that. But God also is to be reverenced when we come into His presence. Too many people have a real glib, flippant relationship with Him. They think it's no big deal. I'm spaced under the grace. I can do anything. And know this, Christian. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God wants you to recognize that He is holy. And God wants His children to walk in holiness, to please God and to glorify God. Christianity is not intended to be a bless me club, where I can get things. God as a Father will give them, but your interest should be in glorifying Him and knowing that He's holy and becoming more like Him. Notice in verse 5, then I said, woe is me. Okay, he saw God high and lifted up. He saw God in His majesty and His holiness. For I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, what did Isaiah recognize? In seeing God, he saw himself. In seeing God's holiness, he saw his inadequacy. He saw his flaws. I hope you can understand that. Have you ever sat under a real bright light? Like a certain kind of a neon light? Have you ever gone to a restroom in some restaurants? And they've got these glaring, obnoxious lights. They're obnoxious because when you go in and you look in the mirror, it shows every flaw that you have ever had or will have. It's all there. You think, oh, I look like that? But there's a mirror, there's the lights, and that's what you look like. That's why most people, when they have those mirrors at home, those makeup mirrors, they have those dim lights on them. Because it doesn't show up as much. It's not as honest. But in bright light, you see yourself. In the brightness of God's presence, you see where you lack. You see that God is different than you are, that God is holy. And Isaiah recognized that. Now God says, cleanses his lips, and he challenges Isaiah from this point to be involved, to be sent out by God, to be involved in ministry. But in seeing God, he sees himself. Remember when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee? And they were afraid because of the storm? Remember when Jesus calmed the storm? They did not jump up for joy. As soon as Jesus calmed the storm, it says, and they were exceedingly afraid, or they feared exceedingly. Hey, they weren't afraid. Now that the storm is calm, let's get scared about that. They were more, it was an awe, it was a reverence. They recognized that they were in the presence of not an ordinary human being, but that God had visited them. And in seeing the Lord, they saw themselves. When Jesus performed the miracle of the great catch of fish, Peter looks at Jesus and he said, oh, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Remember that? In seeing Jesus, Peter saw Peter. Peter recognized that he was in the presence of someone different, that Jesus was holy. He was God. And there was a reverence for him there. I don't want to make it sound like we should come before God and tremble like the Wizard of Oz. Yes, he is our Father. You can come in any time. You can relax in God's presence. But not dishonoring his name or bringing that relationship down to a base level, but seeking to see God as your Father, but yet as King, lifted up to be honored, to be reverenced, to be feared, which means to be respected, to have that beautiful respect for. You know, when the Jews always pray, they never say, well, good old buddy. When they pray, the Jews always pray at their blessings, Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu, Melech Ha'olam. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe. They see God's name as something to be honored, to be reverenced. And then they come in before God and ask for the blessing for whatever they want. But they always proceed. The Jews always did that and still do that to this day. Okay, let's wrap this up. How do we reverence God? How do we glorify God's name? We talked about how important it is and what the name means and what it means to hallow God's name. How do we do it? See, we're God's children. He places his stamp on us. He places the Rolls-Royce stamp on our lives. What does it mean to glorify God? How can we do that? Since God's reputation and God's character are at stake in us, how? I'm going to give you five ways. Number one is obvious. You believe that he is. You believe that God exists. That's the beginning of reverencing God. You see, Hebrews says, he that comes to God must first believe that what? That he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's coming into right relationship with God, number one. That's where we begin. Number two, know what kind of a God he exactly is. That is, learn from the written word of God all of his attributes, all of his character, so that you know exactly who God is, and that by knowing God, you know how to please God. You know, a lot of people will say, well, you know, my concept of God is a little bit different than you Christians. You see, I don't picture God as a judge or as someone who would punish the world for rejecting Jesus Christ. No, I picture a God who just lets everybody do what they want to because it makes them happy. That's my picture of God. So everybody's out painting their own pictures of God. But if you want to respect God, you learn who He is based on the book He wrote. See, God wrote a book. And He tells you all about who He is. And you learn about His characteristics, and you learn, okay, this does not please God if I am to do this activity. However, this activity pleases God. So I know what offends Him, and I know what He likes. So as I learn about Him, I can learn how to please Him and respect Him. Number three, be aware of God's presence. Be aware of God's presence. You can respect and show glory to God's name or God's person by being aware that God is with you. David said, I have set the Lord always before my face. I recognize that God is wherever I am. As I walk into Winchell's Donut Shop in the morning, God goes with me. As I walk into church, obviously God goes with me. But when I leave the door, God doesn't stay here. God goes with you. Recognize that everything you do, God sees. God is aware of what you think, where you go. Being aware that God's eye is upon you always will cause you to think before you do things or say things. And it will bring glory to God. Number four, obedience. You see, you can do all those things. You can believe God exists. You can know that He's with you all the time, that His presence goes with you. However, obedience is really the bottom line, isn't it? To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul knew all the things about God, but he was disobedient to God in the Old Testament. As we said at the beginning, the quote that God says in Isaiah, my ear is not heavy that I cannot hear, my hand is not short that I cannot say, but your sins have separated between you and your God. Obedience pleases the Lord. Martin Luther said, how can we as Christians hallow the name of God? Simply, by letting our doctrine as well as our living be truly Christian. What we say and think and what we do be the same, be truly Christian. So obedience. And number five, and this is very important, worship. And I believe this will be a natural result of knowing God as He is revealed in His Word. See, the more you learn about God, you know how I can tell if a person really knows God? By the worship relationship they have with God. If you really know God intimately, your worship will be very enriched and enhanced. Your worship will be full. Your worship activity in church will be full. Because you know God, who He is and what pleases Him, and that God is pleased with the sacrifice of praise. And your worship will not be to stand up and draw attention to yourself so people will look at you, or to do anything that would distract from the worship of God. Your worship will very much, in your own heart, draw attention to the living God. And your worship, may I add, will be humble worship. That is, you will block out distractions that your eyes may see wandering around or hear. You'll block out those distractions. You'll come into the presence of God humbly. You may decide to lift your hands, you may not. You may not feel like lifting your hands, but because you just want to surrender to God, and it's just an act of submission and surrender, you might want to say, Lord, here's my hands raised. I surrender to You. I submit myself to You. You're my Lord. I come humbly. I need You. I worship You. Worship will always be that result. I want to read something to you that A.W. Tozer wrote. If you ever have a chance to get anything by him, get it. A.W. Tozer was writing on the holiness of God, and he said, he's quoting the scripture where it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. He says, caught in this dilemma, what are we Christians to do? We must, like Moses, cover ourselves with faith and humility while we steal a quick look at the God whom no man can see and live. The broken and contrite heart He will not despise. We must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ, as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed by. We must take refuge from God in God. Above all, we must believe that God sees us perfect in His Son while He disciplines and chastens and purges us that we may be partakers of His holiness. I want to read that again. Above all, we must believe that God sees us perfect in His Son while He disciplines and chastens and purges us that we may be partakers of His holiness. By faith and obedience, by constant meditation on the holiness of God, by loving righteousness and hating iniquity, by a growing acquaintance with the Spirit of holiness, we can acclimate ourselves to the fellowship of the saints on earth and prepare ourselves for eternal companionship of God. Now, he closes with this poem. If you are unfamiliar with what it means to respect and revere God as holy, this poem will sound confusing to you. But if you do, it will be sweet. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. How beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the one with whom we do have a relationship with, the one who allows us to call Him not just God Almighty, but Heavenly Father, that intimacy of relationship. Lord, thank You that You have established with us, because of Your love, a closeness whereby we can approach You on such a close, intimate level. Lord, You who dwell in heaven, the place that we're someday going to meet, the place You're preparing for us. Lord, we seek to make Your name respected and Your reputation honored by the way we live in meeting together as Christians here in this fellowship, as well as the way we live outside. Lord, I pray that You'd cause us, Lord, when we pray, to remember this priority of our responsibility toward Your name. That before we spew out those requests that You so eagerly await to answer, that we are submitted unto You as Lord, and that Your will has become our will. That Your name is respected by those around us, by the way we live. Lord, we hide ourselves in Jesus Christ because we are not perfect. We seek, Lord, that You would perfect holiness in us. In Jesus' name, amen.